For our lesson of the day this week, we are back in 1 Corinthians. I will begin reading at the very end of chapter 12 and read through chapter 13. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in parts. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, the greatest of these is indeed love. Your love for us, your love for your Son, and in your Son, your love for us. Father, we thank you for that love. We glorify you for that love. We praise you for that love. We rejoice in that love. We pray that you would so fill us with that love that we would be overflowing, that we might love others in the same way you have loved us. Oh, Father, you love your Son from all eternity. You have brought us into that relationship of love through your Son. Father, we pray that today you would strengthen our love, that you would help us to understand what it means for us to live out faith, hope, and love as your people, a holy people in a hostile world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a big chunk of our New Testament is made up of letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to various churches, churches either he had planted or churches he had connections with or churches he was hoping to visit. The letters we have are Paul's pastoral correspondence with these little colonies of the kingdom of God, these little colonies of the kingdom peppered throughout the metropolitan centers of the ancient Roman Empire. We've been looking at Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, which was actually written to a collection of congregations, a collection of churches scattered throughout the city of Corinth. There wasn't just one congregation in Corinth. There were several, but taken together, they formed the church, singular, in the city of Corinth. Have you ever wondered, this is a good thought experiment, I think, have you ever wondered, if the Apostle Paul were to write a letter to the churches of Birmingham, or we could say the church at Birmingham, what would he say? How would the Apostle Paul address the Christian community of our metropolitan area in this time and place? What would he praise us for? What would he thank God for on our behalf? What would he rebuke? What would he correct? How would he exhort us? How would he counsel us? You know, it's very interesting. If you look at Paul's letters, the content of his letters always seems to be very contingent on local circumstances, local problems he has to address. He's not speaking abstractly or theoretically or even systematically. He's really speaking straight into very particular situations. So given the problems we have, the situations we face, what might the Apostle Paul say to us? Martin Luther King Jr. Once delivered a speech in 1956, actually down in Montgomery, entitled Paul's Letter to American Christians, in which he did just this for the church in America. And actually in that speech, he spoke in the first person as though he were the Apostle Paul writing to the church in our land. I don't think I'm quite clever enough to do it that way. I'm not going to try to pull that off. But again, I think it's a great thought experiment. I think it's a great thing for us to think about. What would the Apostle Paul say to us? What might Paul have to say to us in Birmingham as the church in the year 2012? If Paul were to begin his letter, as he begins this letter to the Corinthians, to the church of God, which is at Birmingham, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What would follow? What would Paul go on to address us about? I think it would be presumptuous to pretend to know the mind of the Apostle Paul with any kind of detail. And I think also, given the great diversity of churches, congregations here in Birmingham, I have a feeling it would be a very long letter. Paul would have a great deal to say to us in our various situations. But you can bet that whatever the Apostle Paul would have to say to us, it would be an unpacking and application of those three virtues that Paul identifies at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. And I can say that whatever Paul might have to say to us, it would be an unpacking of these three virtues, faith, hope, and love, because again and again in his letters, that triad of faith, hope, and love shows up again and again as a way of structuring what he has to say to the churches he is addressing. And that is because faith, hope, and love summarize Christian faith and Christian practice. It's what the Christian life is all about. Those virtues are what the church is all about. And so if we understand faith, hope, and love, we can get a pretty good idea of what the Apostle Paul would say to us in our situation. Just a few examples of this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul says to the Christians in the city of Thessalonica, "We give thanks to God for all of you, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." There you have it, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfast hope. Colossians chapter 1, you have something very similar. He tells the Christians in the city of Colossae, he says, "We give thanks to God and pray always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, and the hope laid up for you in heaven." There it is again, faith, hope, and love, structuring what Paul has to say. And then the whole rest of the letter is an unpacking of faith, hope, and love, what those three virtues mean. Romans chapter 5, he speaks of being justified by faith. Then he speaks of having the hope of glory, which does not disappoint. And then he speaks of having the love of God poured out in our hearts. So there you have it again, these three clumped together, faith, hope, and love. See, for Paul, the church should be a community marked by these three virtues, marked by faith, hope, and love. That's what he called the Corinthians to. This whole letter really is about faith, hope, and love. And if Paul were to write to the church in Birmingham today, if he were to write to us, you can bet the letter would be about faith, hope, and love. What he says to the Corinthians is, look, I know you have these incredible spiritual gifts, gifts of knowledge, gifts of tongues, gifts of prophecy, but more vital than any of that to your well-being as a church and to your mission as a church in your city are these virtues of faith, hope, and love. And Paul would say something similar to us as Christians in this city. What is most important are these three virtues, faith, hope, and love. So let's talk about each one of these for a few minutes this morning and see how they might apply to us in our context as the church in Birmingham, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the city of God here in the city of Birmingham. What does it mean for us to be a people of faith, hope, and love? Well, first, faith. You know, that term faith is one that shows up all over the place in Paul's writings, indeed throughout the Bible. Paul tends to use that term faith in two different ways. It can refer to the act of trusting God, or it can refer to the body of truth that God has revealed to us in his word. And of course, those two can't be separated. Faith is living trust in God and in his word. And faith is also a worldview based on God's word that is to inform everything we do. It's our act of trusting in God, looking to God, but it's also the body of truth, the body of revelation that God has given to us, the faith. Now, no one doubts that Birmingham is a city where the majority of people claim to believe in God. In fact, a majority claims to believe in the God of the Bible, if surveys are to be believed, but even I'm sure just your experience confirms this. This is a city that is filled with people who claim to be Christians. A majority of people in the city of Birmingham claim to believe that Jesus is God. Our city is quite different from most American cities of a million people or more. Our city is populated by people of faith, and many people are outspoken about that. Now, I understand that Birmingham today is not the Birmingham of previous generations, and secularism has crept in even in the city of Birmingham, and especially if you look at our university culture, our academic culture, or there are certainly various places that you could go within this city, and they would look just as secular as pretty much any other city in America. But on the whole, there's no question that there claim to be, percentage-wise, more Christians in our city than in just about any other major city in the U.S. But I still think that Paul would find our faith lacking in certain ways. See, for Paul, faith is not just a matter of words, it's a matter of deeds. And for Paul, faith cannot be separated from truth. To have faith is not only to believe the truth of God's word, it's to know that truth, it's to love that truth, it's to defend that truth, it's to live that truth. Indeed, Paul shows us throughout his letters that faith feeds itself on a knowledge of Scripture, especially as the Scriptures are taught and proclaimed in the context of the church. That's how faith is formed. That's how faith grows. Faith feeds itself on the Word of God. And I think Paul would probably tell us that while most everything in Birmingham seems to have a Christian varnish over it, a kind of Christian layer over most everything here, it's really far too thin to make the kind of difference in our lives and in our city that it should. I think he would tell us our faith lacks depth. Do we, as the Christians in this city, know and love God's truth as we ought? We live in what is colloquially known as the Bible Belt. But is the Bible really in our hearts? Is the Word of Christ really dwelling in us richly? Is that us? See, I think Paul would have this kind of question for us. I think Paul would be very curious about this. Why is it that there are so many Christians in this city, and yet we seem to make so little difference? That's actually a question I've been asking for about 7 years now, ever since I moved here. When I moved here about 7 years ago, I got together with another pastor in town, and he told me that his church had had the Barna Group to come in and do a demographic study of the area. And so the Barna people came in, they did their research, and they came back and they told the church, they said, this zip code you're in, actually the 35242 zip code, the one that I live in, just the zip code right next to here, just a few miles from here. They came back and they said, this zip code is the most churched zip code in North America. Now, there may have been more details to that. I don't remember what the qualifications might have been or how they came to that conclusion. But that's what they came back and said. This is the most churched zip code in North America. And I remember when Jenny and I first got here, and we were driving around town, and we would see a church, it seemed, on every corner. And we thought, what have we done moving to this place that's already got so many churches? There aren't a whole lot of churches in Birmingham. In fact, I saw another survey not too long ago, and again, I don't know how the research for these kinds of surveys are done, but it said that Birmingham is the eighth most religious city in the United States, the eighth most religious city. Now, what's also interesting is about that same time, I saw another survey of the most dangerous cities to live in the United States. And Birmingham was ranked third. So I don't know what that said. And actually, Birmingham was the only one to make the top 10 of both lists. But I think that really gets to the issue. I think that really gets to this question. If there are so many Christians here, why do we seem to make so little difference? Why do we seem to have so little impact? Why do we seem to have so little influence? Why is our presence seemingly imperceptible? If there are as many Christians here as are claimed, if there are as many Christians in this city as they're claimed to be, why doesn't the city of Birmingham look substantially different than every other city in the United States? Or at least most every other city in the United States. Think back to Corinth in the first century. Paul's addressing these tiny little congregations meeting mostly in private homes. There are really just a few hundred Christians in Corinth when Paul writes his letter to them. And yet Paul expected them to transform their city. He expected them to transform their city. Why is it that it seems that with the Christians in our city, the city influences us far more than we influence the city? See, I think Paul would like to know if our faith is really just a matter of privately assenting to a few facts, just a kind of mental assent to a few facts, or is our faith really a life-changing, life-controlling, life-driving force? Does our faith seep down into everything we do so that we seek to live all of life according to the Word of God? How does our faith shape the way that we live in our families and in our marriages and the way that we train and educate our children? How does it shape the way we the things we choose to watch and read and listen to? How does our faith and the Word of God shape the way we do our work and the way we play? Now, if you think back to earlier in our study of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 10 especially, you remember, Paul's no legalist. In fact, Paul's really got a live and let live approach to the culture. He wants Christians to be embedded in the culture of their city. He wants them to be engaged with the culture of their city. He wants them to participate in the culture of their city, to enjoy what their city has to offer, to really live within the city and to be embedded in the culture of the city. But he wants believers to do that in a faithful way. To be in the culture, but in a countercultural kind of way. Not overestimating our strength, because when you think you're at the strongest, you're really most vulnerable to falling. And not underestimating our weaknesses, knowing what our weak points are, what we can handle, what we can't, with regard to temptation. Do we really believe, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that the Word of God equips us for every good work? See, that's the kind of question Paul would ask us. Do you see your faith as just this private experience of God that you have, but it's really just a private thing? Or do you see it as what controls your whole life, not just who you are in private, but your whole public life as well, your cultural life as well? Yeah, faith in some ways is a private thing. You have a personal relationship with Jesus, but it's got to shape the way you live out in public too. You've got to live out your faith in all that you do. See, we have lots of Christians in this city, but we have very, very little in the way of a genuinely authentic Christian culture. And perhaps that's because we let the world do too much of our thinking for us. Perhaps it's because we let the world make culture for us. Instead of being renewed in our minds by the Word of God, instead of offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice, instead of living out our faith in every area of life. See, we have to ask, what are we doing to shape this city of man, Birmingham, more and more into a reflection of the city of God? What are we doing to reshape and transform our city? Now, certainly I think Paul would acknowledge that there are many Christians in this city, many Christians doing good works in business and politics and education and in mercy ministry on behalf of the poor. There are many, many bright spots. I think Paul would have much to be thankful for if he were writing to the church at Birmingham. But I think he would also, as he does with the church in Corinth, He would not hesitate to show us ways in which we fall short, that we don't live out our faith in all of life. I think Paul would question whether or not too many Birmingham Christians compartmentalize their faith, meaning we've got this private, personal relationship with Christ, but in our public lives, we're virtually indistinguishable from the world around us. And perhaps Paul might even wonder if we have gotten too comfortable living in a place where there doesn't seem to really be any price to pay for being a Christian. Certainly it was very different for the Corinthians. They knew that there was going to be suffering involved in their faith, that they could not proclaim this faith, live out this faith, embrace this faith without suffering. But you know, we live in a city where actually it can help your popularity to be a Christian. Have we forgotten that there are times where being a Christian is going to involve suffering? Suffering for what is good, true, and right. That our faith means we're going to be called to make sacrifices, to do things that are hard. You know, everywhere Paul went, he was opposed. He was persecuted. Everywhere he went, he was opposed by really two groups. On the one hand, he was opposed by self-righteous religious people, but then he was also opposed by unrighteous secular people. And I think Paul would remind us that the chief end of life is not to be happy and to take in as much pleasure and to avoid as much pain as possible. I think he would remind us that the chief end of life is to glorify God, to do God's will come what may. That's our calling. That's what it means to live out our faith. But most importantly, I think Paul would remind us that faith is directed towards Christ, who is our Savior. See, most of the time when Paul talks about faith in his letters, he's talking about the gospel, and he's talking about our faith in Christ Jesus as the one who saves us from our sins through his death and resurrection. And every time Paul talks about the gospel, every time he talks about our faith in this way, it's so clear. The glory of it all just jumps off the page. Paul's passion for it just jumps off the page. But I think Paul might ask us a question something like this. Have you Christians in Birmingham grown bored with the gospel? Where it's so familiar to you, it's so taken for granted that God's grace no longer shocks you. It no longer awes you. It no longer awakens in you gratitude for what Christ has done and a passion to serve him in your life. Do you realize the amazing riches of God's grace, the magnitude of his mercy, so that it fills your whole life with this overwhelming sense of thankfulness for what Jesus has done? That Jesus has really rescued you from your sins, that your sins have been forgiven by a holy God through his blood shed on the cross. We can't get bored with that. We can't take that for granted. God's riches have to be amazing to us in new and fresh ways every day. And again, I think for us, that's got to drive us back to the scriptures, back to the story the scriptures tell again and again and again, because that's what feeds faith. That's what keeps us humble. That's what reminds us of our dependence. You know, really, I think if you look at this letter, you see the Corinthians, in a way, got bored with the gospel as well. And so they tried to entertain themselves with these spectacular gifts they had, like tongues and prophecy and a word of knowledge, but especially tongues, as we've seen. They turned their worship services into a kind of dog and pony show, as we'll see when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Their worship services were completely chaotic and disordered. Because they weren't seeking to edify one another, they were seeking to entertain one another. They were seeking to show off. And I think Paul might ask the church here in Birmingham, what do you want more, to be entertained or to be edified? Yeah, I don't think anybody would accuse our particular congregation, Trinity Presbyterian Church, of doing a dog and pony show in worship, of seeking to entertain ourselves each week. But I think we can still ask ourselves some hard questions here. Why are you here today? Why are you here this morning? What we're going to see when we get into chapter 14. What God does in worship, when worship is done right, is he edifies us. He builds us up. He strengthens us. Say, did you come here this morning to be edified in your faith yourself and to edify others by your presence here? That's what it's about. We come to be edified and to give edification to others. Or even think about this in terms of your own daily walk with Christ. And I hope that you read your Bible with your family and or on your own regularly. And I hope that you pray regularly in your family or on your own. Those are important disciplines. But even the way we read the Bible can be so skewed. How many of us read the Bible just looking for some little daily tidbit of inspiration to get us through the day? Instead of seeing the Bible really as our battle plan, as a blueprint, as a pattern for living out our faith in all of life. See, that's faith. When Paul talks about faith, that's what he means. It's to be a life-controlling, life-driving force. Right at the center of everything is your faith in God. And therefore, your responsiveness to His Word. You believe the promises of His Word. You obey the commands of His Word. You tremble before the warnings of His Word. That's faith. What about hope? What might Paul have to say to us about hope? You know what hopes are? Hopes are really dreams. And so I think we have to ask the question here, if we have the kind of hope Paul is talking about, what kind of dreams will we dream? What kind of dreams will we have? How will our dreams be different from those around us? I think a good question for us to ask here is, are we Christians in Birmingham more shaped by what we call the American dream or by the kingdom dream that Scripture gives us? You know what I'm talking about when I say the American dream. That's terminology that's been around for a long, long time. And of course, what the American dream means has changed throughout the years, over the generations. But most people are familiar with it because our politicians talk that way so much, especially in an election year. They start talking about the American dream. The American dream is what has brought immigrants here. It's what people live for, what people talk about wanting to achieve. The American dream is a life of financial freedom and prosperity. It's a life of health and wealth. It's owning a house. It's working a job you enjoy. It's retiring with enough life left that you can do the things you really want to do that you had put off. The American dream is the stuff of Norman Rockwell paintings and Disney movies. That's the American dream. And understand, I don't have anything against the American dream, and I don't think Paul would either. God wants us to enjoy the bounties of His creation, the abundance of His creation. He wants us to enjoy the bounties of our culture. In fact, I would go so far as to say, in many ways, the American dream grew out of a Christian work ethic and a Christian view of thrift and of wealth. It's not a heresy. In fact, I would say, long before the American dream, there was the Hebrew dream, where the prophet Micah dreamed of every man sitting under his own vine and under his own fig tree, living in peace and prosperity. Micah 4:4. But here's the thing I think we have to reckon with. I think Paul would still have questions and challenges for us. See, it is possible for the American dream of personal peace and affluence and comfort to trump the kingdom dream. The kingdom dream of a world set right, a world that lives according to God's truth, a world that lives in God's peace, a world that knows and shares God's love. The kingdom dream of growing God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and sacrificial service and mission. See, what is the kingdom all about? It's about the church's mission to take the gospel into all the world. It's about the church's mission of bringing help and aid and rescue to the marginalized and the poor and the outcast and the sick and the lonely. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. And you can't achieve that kingdom dream without all kinds of sacrifices that go far deeper than the kinds of sacrifices you have to make to achieve the American dream. In fact, when you set the two dreams side by side, the American dream starts to look really puny compared to the greatness and the vastness of the kingdom dream. But see, it is possible even for us as Christians to live more according to the American narrative of rights and freedom and prosperity and comfort than the biblical narrative, which calls us to lives of sacrificial service and ministry and hospitality and mercy and generosity. And when the American dream overrides the kingdom dream, then it becomes idolatrous. And I would say the city of Birmingham, and indeed I would say Christians in the city of Birmingham, are vulnerable to the temptations of consumerism and materialism, just like Christians everywhere else, just like in every other American city. We're vulnerable to the temptations of consumerism and materialism, of getting so wrapped up in the here and now, in what we can acquire and what we can possess, in our sports teams and our electronic gadgets and all the things we'd like to have for ourselves, that we can end up living as though this world is all there is. And we can end up living as though the gospel were not really true. In fact, we end up living as though we had no hope. No hope in God's kingdom. We cling to sources of safety and security found in this world. Money, job, family. We cling to entertainments and things we think will bring us pleasure that will numb us to the emptiness we would otherwise feel. See, God's put all kinds of good things in this world. Your job, your family, your possessions, they're all good things. But they are not suitable resting places for your hope. They're not firm, solid resting places for your hope. And I think what Paul would say to us is, look, God wants you to dream bigger dreams than that. He wants you to hope for something bigger and better, not just the American dream, but the kingdom dream that the ancient Hebrew prophets spoke and described for us. So the kingdom dream. C.S. Lewis put it so well. I know some of you think that the C.S. Lewis estate must get royalties or something from every time I mention him. That's not the case, but he just says a lot of things really, really well. Lewis says this. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world are those who thought the most of the next. Those who leave the greatest mark on earth are those most occupied with heaven. He says, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. And then he says something I think is especially useful for us in an election year where the temptation to put our trust in princes rather than in the Prince of Peace himself, Jesus, is very real. He says, health is a great blessing, but the moment you make it your main direct object, you start to become a crank, imagining there is something wrong with you. In the same way, we shall never save civilization so long as civilization is our main object. We must learn to want something else even more. You know, we'd love to save our civilization, to transform our civilization, but what must we want even God himself and the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added to you. So what is our hope? You got to ask this question of yourself. What are my hopes? What are my dreams? What are my greatest longings, my deepest desires? Again, listen to Lewis. This is so good, so profound. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death, or I would say at the resurrection. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. See, that desiring, that pressing on to the heavenly country, to the final consummated kingdom of God, that is the Christian hope. And when you have that hope, as John says, you purify yourself in the present. When you have that hope for the future kingdom of God, you become effective and useful in the present. See, I think Paul would ask us as Christians in Birmingham, are we too easily pleased? Too easily satisfied? Too easily pleased with money and possessions and gadgets and marriage and children? Recognizing these are good things, but they're not ultimate things. Don't we realize we were made for something more? That really deep down inside we yearn for something more. And that something more can only be found in God Himself and in God's future world, the new creation. It's really only when we hope for the city of God that we can be of true usefulness to the city we live in. And even in Birmingham, with as many churches as we have, you know, a church on every corner, even in Birmingham, to live this kind of way, to embrace this kind of hope, is to embrace a countercultural identity. It will go against the grain of this city. So what will we do? Will we resist worldliness by putting our hope in the world to come? Or will we go with the flow, washed along with the currents of the world around us?
Well, finally, we come to the greatest of the virtues, the one we've been talking about. And we'll continue to talk about for at least another week in this chapter. The one virtue that sums up all the virtues. The one that endures for all eternity above the others. Love. So we can ask the question, are we as a city known for our love? What is Birmingham's reputation? Across the nation, even across the world. Well, nationally and globally, we're probably most known, sadly, for our history of racial strife and violence. And while that has changed a great deal, and we should be very thankful for that, the scars from that history, the tensions from that history are still very much with us. They're really still very much with our nation, as even the events of the last week bear out. But they're certainly very much with us in this city. And indeed, part of the problem we face as the church in this city is that in the past, the church in Birmingham has been complicit in so many of those injustices. I think Paul would call us to put that past behind us and to embrace this kingdom hope we've been talking about and to live it out in relationships of love. Now, I think most church people in the city of Birmingham would agree with all that that I just said. But I would still say that we are just as confused about love in the 21st century, in 21st century Birmingham, as the Corinthians were in the first century, the Corinthian Christians then in that context. So I think Paul would say to us, look, you Christians in Birmingham, you are rich in many ways. You have great numbers. You have churches of every type and tradition. You have great buildings, great renovated buildings even. You have great resources. You have great giftedness. You have great preachers and teachers and theologians throughout your city. You have great Christian schools, great mercy ministries throughout your city. But I think Paul would still tell us that we are impoverished when it comes to love. We have riches in all kinds of ways, but we are still poor when it comes to love. See, our city may be filled with Christians. There may be a church on every corner, but if our city is not filled with a love that manifests itself in action, we are not being the people God calls us to be. See, God calls the church to be a city within the city. We, as the church together, are to be a city, the city of God within the city of Birmingham. And so we are to be a city of truth and beauty and goodness. We are to be a city of love. We are to be a city that models for the rest of the city what life lived under the blessing of Christ and the lordship of Christ looks like. That this is what the truly human life looks like. It's a life of love, a life of service, a life of sacrifice. But see, I know we recognize as soon as we start to talk about all those things, we realize how far short we fall.
I think actually if this city, if the church in this city was filled with a 1 Corinthians type love, I think the whole world would know it. Because I think it would stand out so much and our city would be a very different place. There are a lot of different things we could talk about that hinder love, obstacles to love, rivals to love. We've talked about some of those already. We'll come back and talk about more next week. We'll spend at least one more week in this passage. But I think it's really important to understand this. 1 Corinthians 13 is really most preeminently about the love that Christians should have for one another. And so really, more than anything else, it is about the unity of the church. I read from John 17 this morning where Jesus prays that we would all be one and that we would love one another even as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and even as they are one, that all of God's people would be one. That's the prayer of Jesus. How does that prayer come to fulfillment? It's as we learn to love one another in this way, in a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of way. See, the most fundamental problem with the church in Corinth is that it was divided. Some said, I am a Paul. Others said, I am a Peter. Still others said, I am of Apollos. You find that the rich people in the city, the rich Christians, didn't want to worship with the poor Christians. And maybe even vice versa. We find that they were divided over how to relate to the culture of the city. Is it okay to eat meat offered to idols? All kinds of questions of that sort divided the church. And they were divided over theological issues. The church in Birmingham is divided as well. We have, the figure I've heard is right, we have about 1,200 churches in this city. 1,200 churches in a city of about 1 million people. And I would say the gospel is faithfully preached from hundreds of pulpits every Sunday. Hundreds of churches in this city. And with varying degrees of faithfulness and clarity, I recognize that. But the gospel is preached in this city from hundreds of pulpits. But given all of that, the number of churches we have, the gospel going forth, there is still very little practical unity among us. We're divided up into dozens of different denominations. We tend to compete with one another more than we cooperate with each other, seeing each other as rivals more than brothers. We tend to find ourselves criticizing other Christians and other churches more than appreciating what other Christians and other churches do well. Now see, it's very hard to talk about unity because the issues are so complex. You know, the simplistic answer would be to say, well, let's just sweep all our differences under the rug and be done with it, and let's just love each other. But the problem is, that's not really love. Love doesn't give up on the truth so easily. See, some of our differences with other Christians are really inconsequential. They're really not a big deal. And we could overlook those things. There are other differences we have with Christians and churches in this city that are of tremendous importance, and we must hold our ground. We can never say, well, love is what matters, so truth doesn't matter. No, love loves the truth. Even in this chapter, Paul says, love rejoices in the truth. It's never loving to be indifferent to the truth. Love stands for the truth. Love defends the truth. Love even fights for the truth. But if you ask, how do you go about resolving these differences between God's people? The New Testament answer again and again and again is not with some kind of bare appeal to authority, just submit. The New Testament answer again and again is to love one another. Because if we love one another, we will seek to understand one another. We will treat one another with respect. We will strive for like-mindedness. And when we fall short of that goal, we'll love each other anyway. It's love. That's the answer. But there's another thing we need to understand here, and that is our lack of unity is a real hindrance to our mission in this city. We talked about why do so many Christians make so little difference? Well, perhaps this is one of the major reasons why, because we are so divided. And if you talk to the 50% or so of people in this city who don't go to church, this is what you will find. They don't see the Christian community in Birmingham as a unified family speaking with a unified voice. They don't see us living at peace with one another. And so it's no wonder they don't expect us to bring peace to the city. See, we as the church should be bound together by a higher kind of love, a supernatural love that comes from God. But often we have divisions from one another that just mirror the divisions out there in the world.
See, what I think Paul would say to us is this. You can have great preaching and great teaching in your city, but if you don't have love, you are nothing. You can have great generosity, great mercy ministries. You can give away money to feed the poor in your city. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. You can have great buildings, great liturgies, great programs, great music. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. It's nothing. It will not profit. See, we are called to be the body of Christ and the bride of Christ in this city. We're called to be the city of God in the city of Birmingham. We're called to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the way that we manifest that is through our love for one another. And I know there are Christians sitting in this room with you this morning who are hard for you to love. And there are Christians in other parts of this city who go to other churches who are hard for you to love. But God doesn't call us to love because it's easy. He calls us to love because He is love. God is love, and He calls us in our communities and in our lives to resemble His own love, to reflect His own love, to manifest and show and reveal His love in the world. That's our call. Let's pray for that. Father, we know that You have called us to love, to live in love, and we pray that You would put that love in our hearts. We can't originate that love or conjure up that love or produce that love ourselves. You've got to work that love in us. So do it. Fill us with Your love. We know too that our love is the best way we can witness to those around us. Help us to love in this way that shows that You, Father, sent Your Son Jesus into the world, and in love He died on the cross for the sins of the world to be the world's Savior. Help us to live in a way that bears witness to these gospel truths, these realities. We pray this in His name. Amen.